Just curious, how many of you loved history in school? That's about what I figured. How many of you did not love history in school? That's about what I figured. Most of the time, you find in people a love-hate relationship with history the way it's taught in school. Some love it, some hate it. Had an interesting discussion this week around the dinner table with the Pereiras about this topic of history and the way it's taught in school and how so many educators miss a golden opportunity to make history interesting to people, and sort of bemoaning the fact that so often it's just approached as a collection of facts and dates and events, and it's not made relevant to life. They fail to make it personal and interesting and meaningful. I'd like to read to you a couple of excerpts from a brief commentary that appeared in, December of 2002 in the Reader's Digest, written by David McCullough. Of course, David McCullough is a well-known historian. He has written numerous books that have been bestsellers. But this was not about some part of history. It was about the subject of history itself. And he wrote, "Who are we Americans? How did we get where we are? What is our story and what can it teach us? While the popular culture races loudly on, the American past is slipping away. We are losing our story, forgetting who we are and what it's taken to come this far. In 1995, the Department of Education reported that half of all high school seniors hadn't even the most basic understanding of American history. 2 years ago, a study by the American Council of Trustees and Alumni showed that four out of five seniors from leading colleges and universities were unable to pass a basic high school history test. To the question, who was the American general at Yorktown? More of these students answered Ulysses S. Grant than George Washington. This year, the American Council of Trustees and Alumni reported that none of the nation's top 50 colleges and universities now require American history as part of the curriculum. In fact, one can go forth into the world today as the proud product of all but a handful of our top 50 institutions of higher learning without ever having taken a single course in history of any kind. But why bother about history anyway? Why history? Because it shows us how to behave. History teaches and reinforces what we believe in, what we stand for, and what we ought to be willing to stand up for. History is about life, human nature, and the human condition, and all its trials and failings and noblest achievements. History is about cause and effect, about the simplest of everyday things and the mysteries of chance and genius. History shows us what choices there are. History teaches with specific examples the evils of injustice, ignorance, or demagoguery, just as it shows how potent is plain courage or one simple illuminating idea. At their core, the lessons of history are lessons of appreciation. Everything we have, all of our great institutions, our laws, our music, art, and poetry, our freedoms, everything is because somebody went before us and did the hard work, provided the creative energy, faced the storms, made the sacrifices, kept the faith. Indifference to history isn't just ignorant, it's a form of ingratitude. What's so worrisome about the college student who doesn't know that George Washington was the commanding American general at Yorktown is that he also, therefore, has no idea that it was Washington who commanded the Continental Army through 8 long years in the struggle of independence. I'm convinced that history encourages, as nothing else does, a sense of proportion about life. Gives us a sense of how brief our time on earth is, and thus how valuable that time is." It's a very interesting observation. citizens of any country on the earth need to know who they are, where they came from. But those of us here have something additional to consider. Those of us who are now citizens of God's holy nation, as he describes it in 1 Peter 2:9, have an additional history to learn and to appreciate. Who are we? We Christians. How did we get to where we are? What is our story and what can it teach us? I want to take us through a look at an issue in history of God dealing with Israel in a manner that could have helped them avoid a great deal of trouble down the road if they would have understood it and if they would have heeded it. But equally important is the application of this matter in our lives today. Why we do certain things that we do and take strong stances on certain issues. I'd like to begin, if you can be turning to Deuteronomy 12, with a time in history where Israel, the second generation after the Exodus, where Israel is poised to cross the Jordan and enter the Promised Land. Deuteronomy was written right at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And Moses was recounting a lot of what they had been through. And they were getting ready to go into the Promised Land. Millions of people camped on the eastern side of the Jordan River and ready to begin the conquest of their inheritance. Finally, all of this that they had left Egypt for 40 years earlier, they were finally going to end the delay in which they'd found themselves. Moses was giving instructions. I told you chapter 12, but let's actually start in the last two verses of chapter 11. In verse 31, Moses said, "For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today." Now they were going to face a lot of things as they were to go in there. He could have said, you need to be careful about those Jebusites or those Hittites or any number of things. But the thing he said, you need to be careful to observe all the judgments and all the statutes that I set before you today. In these verses, we see an emphasis of something that is a very clear theme through this portion of Scripture, and indeed through the whole book. Be careful to follow the instructions God's giving. That was a repeated theme. Chapter 12 begins with another repetition of it. Verse 1, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. These are the ones that you shall be careful to observe." Now you might assume that the entire time that this second generation of Israelites had wandered around the wilderness, having the tabernacle and the sacrifices, having seen what their forefathers had done, having seen every single person above the age of 20 that had come out of Israel, except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses, having seen them die up to this point. The entire previous generation had passed, and now that group that had been 20 and under at the time of the rebellion had now grown up. They'd spent 40 years wandering around. And you might think that for all they had seen, that they had worshipped God faithfully. Especially after the painful lesson of their parents losing the privilege of taking the land. That the second generation was going to be carefully worshipping God exactly as he said they should. Right? Wrong. Notice Moses' admonition in verse 8. "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." How could this have happened? They did not have God's Holy Spirit. That's the first obvious reason. They were a carnally minded people. You put this many carnal people all together for 40 years with each other, wandering around in a desert, sleeping on the rocks and sand, a 40-year delay in reaching the goal that they left Israel at one point with a high hand, and then they realize we're not going to be there for 40 years. That might have created some attitude problems. You can't help but think with that many people, some of them probably held some long grudges about the previous generation that had cost them all of this. Plus, they were migrating for 40 years. There was no chance for them to put down roots. They were a migratory people. Their entire system of worship had revolved around the tabernacle. But at times the tabernacle was taken down and they were moving from place to place. And it was just a disruptive life. But now they were getting ready to go into a permanent home. They were going to settle. They could see the future. They were going to have a permanent dwelling place. Those who had been 20 years old when this started were now 60. They'd raised their children. Now they had their grandchildren. And yet now they had the hope of having a permanent place to live, going into the promised land. Life was going to change. There would be a central focal point for their worship. Things are going to change for them. And as at any time when life changes, we need to be careful. So that brings us to another interesting theme in chapter 12, the place. The place. In verse 9, God said, "For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord." So they were to have a central spot of worship, and he said, we're going to be permanently settling now, but you're going to have a place to come to. They already had the sacrificial system, they had the tithing system, they had all of these things in place, but he said, we're going to focus on a place. Indeed, the place, the words "the place" are mentioned numerous times. Actually, in verse 5, he said, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his habitation, and there you shall go." Verse 11, we already read that. In verse 14, he said, "But in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." In verse 18, he said, "But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses." This was talking about the festival tithe, when you study it. Verse 21, "If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, just as the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires." There were some things that you could do at home, but you had to be mindful of the place. And at the times of the feast, all of the male representatives of the households had to go to keep the feast in that place. And in verse 26, he said, "Only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses." So those literal words, "the place," were used numerous times. But it wasn't just the words "the place." There are other scriptures where it uses the word "there," referring to the place. And there are other verses in here where it talks about "before the Lord," referring to the place. So actually, this theme of having a place to worship is mentioned in 9 out of the 32 verses in this chapter. A single centralized place of worship would purify, where Israel would be purified, would unify the Israelites in their worship of God. And so he designated a place of worship which was unique in the entire world. And he said, be careful. Be careful. Do what God was saying. Now, where was this place? Jerusalem? No. No. Temporarily, when they first went into the land, the place was Gilgal. A place called Gilgal, until the land was subdued. And then the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh, in the territory settled by the tribe of Ephraim. It was almost 500 years later that God chose Jerusalem. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. In 2 Chronicles 6, now, if you're wondering, why is he going through all this stuff? This is interesting, maybe, but it's maybe not all that relevant to us. Now, just keep in mind what history is all about. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 5. This, of course, is the time when Solomon was completing the work that was first conceived by his father David, and took place over a period of time to build a temple for God. 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 5, we read, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. So, he was speaking about what God had said. And God was choosing Jerusalem. Solomon's prayer of dedication follows. We come to chapter 7. And this is a very moving and powerful promise that God made about his house that had now been built for him in Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, he went on to tell them, and I won't read through it, but he said, you know, this goes back to something that I gave in a sermon some weeks ago about blessings. This big word, if. All blessings are contingent upon a two-way relationship with God. But the point that I'm trying to make is that God sanctified the house that Solomon built. And from then on, the temple became very important to Israel. It remained the focal point for Israel. And then after the northern tribes broke off, it was the focal point for Judah. Jerusalem's temple was the center of the Israelites' religion. After Solomon dies, we see instantly a breaking up in the kingdom. Jeroboam is a man who leads a revolt against Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Now, neither of these men were godly leaders. But Jeroboam was pretty smart. Just because somebody is ungodly doesn't mean they lack intelligence. It just means they may use their intelligence in an ungodly way. And Jeroboam and Rehoboam did that. But Jeroboam in particular, he was a very conniving man. He understood what makes people tick. He was a great politician. And in his grab for power, he perceived that having a centralized place for worship was very important, and he knew what that could do if he did not come up with a better strategy. So let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 12 and see what he did. Of course, Rehoboam turned down the request to make it a little easier on the people. And so Jeroboam took those who were dissatisfied, and we find in verse 25 something very interesting. 1 Kings 12:25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, again, he's thinking this through, now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. He understood the way the people thought. Therefore the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too far for you to go up to Jerusalem. God had said, this is the focal point. Stay focused. Come to Jerusalem. Come to the temple. This is where I am. This is where you worship. This had been this way since the time of Deuteronomy. Part of their thinking, part of their culture, part of their teaching and their way that they were supposed to observe. So he said, you know, he starts working up. It's too far. It's too hard. So here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Isn't that interesting? Using some of the same phraseology, bringing you up from the land of Egypt, but now he has what? Golden calves. Same thing that had been done hundreds of years before came right back around again. And they fell for it. He set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. But not only that, here's the ultimate priesthood of all believers doctrine. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Now, were the sons of Levi somehow superior to everybody else in Israel? No, but they had been designated by God to be the priest. And he was basically saying, man, how come they get to do that? Everybody can be a priest. So he made priests from any and everybody. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. This is 1 month later than what God said. This was a great political move if you're dealing with carnal people. And it was designed to break the relationship of Israel with their God. So Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices. You see, that part was what you were supposed to do in your worship of God. On the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priest of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. And you can almost be assured what he told them, what the reasoning was. It's not that you're not worshiping the calf. You're worshiping what it represents. It's just a representative of God. You know how the argument can go. In chapter 13, having established a different place to worship, having established an alternative way of worshiping God, which actually drew upon the religion of the Egyptians and the Canaanites, in chapter 13 and verse 33 we read, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. You can do that today. If you want to be a priest, you want to be an ordained minister, go online, type in, do a Google search, and within a few minutes you can find a place to send off your money and get yourself a certificate of ordination. It's that easy. Other places require a bit more. But anybody who wishes. He consecrated and he became one of the priests of the high places. Now this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. That's how critical it was. The corruption was lasting, though. It affected so many people, and it led to severing the vast majority of the northern tribes from God. The northern tribes forsook the place, and they subsequently lost their identity. The southern kingdom, comprised of Judah and Benjamin, part of Levi, became known as Judah, or the Jews. They remained more or less faithful for about 2.5 centuries after God chose Jerusalem and Solomon built the temple. But sooner or later, something happened to them too. Then comes the pivotal and the fateful reign of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21. Let's begin in verse 9. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. 55 years, that's a long reign. It's like Queen Elizabeth today, isn't it? How long has she been reigning, Ron? Oh, I shouldn't ask. Shouldn't ask the Englishman. That's over 50 years, though, I believe. That is a long reign for anybody in history. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Eternal according to the abominations of the nations whom the Eternal had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Eternal, which the Eternal had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. See, there it is again. You see these, how important it was to God. This is where I'm placing my name. This is the place to worship me. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his son pass through the fire. That was one of the practices of Molech. Practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And then here was a leader putting the name of another god. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers. So, this was centuries later. Centuries after the children of Israel had been wandering. God is a historian. God always brings back historical events. And he was reminding them, I'm not going to make them wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful. There we are again, what we read in Deuteronomy. If they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. More evil. Well, this was the last straw. And God made a decision to pull back from the temple. Verse 10, the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both of his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Now, this did not happen immediately, but the die was cast. Other kings were to come and go, but eventually Judah went into captivity. The temple was destroyed. And then a remnant later came out of captivity. A small remnant came back, and the temple worship resumed. Now, there's no time to rehearse the entire history of the temple, but it is worthy to note that God did not pull his presence back from the temple entirely during certain times over the centuries. Sometimes the priests were faithful. More often than not, they were corrupt. In Jesus' day, when he came on the scene, they were corrupt. They were politicized. They were dishonest. They were just spiritually bankrupt. But even in John 2 and verse 16, Jesus called the temple, what? My Father's house. It's my Father's house. He went there himself. But now we come to a critical scripture in John in which a woman of the day summarized how the Jews had come to regard the temple. In John chapter 4, the history of the temple itself is very interesting. And ideas and thoughts about religion and the way it was supposed to be done had become pretty entrenched and settled into people's thinking. This is the Samaritan woman at the well, the story of her. And in verse 20, she makes a statement to Jesus saying, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Well, you can see from what we've read, the place was important to people. It was important to God. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Now, the Samaritans had a temple on Mount Gerizim that was quite similar to the one that the Jews had in Jerusalem. This was the continuing consequence of Jeroboam's establishing of an alternative place to worship. The Samaritans had made a strong argument for their place. They reasoned that this was the mountain on which Moses had told Israel to build an altar, engraving on it the Ten Commandments when they crossed over into Jordan. You can actually read that in Deuteronomy 27, when it tells of the time when Israel would first cross over the Jordan, and Moses told them, build an altar. But in Deuteronomy 27, it says it was Mount Ebal. Now, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are right beside each other. You can look that up on a map in the back of your Bible. But the Samaritans argued that Deuteronomy 27 was a mistranslation. So they had it built on Mount Gerizim, and they said that's where it's supposed to be because it was a mistranslation. Yet, back in the first century, they had arguments over translations. This is not anything new. But Christ now is going to overturn the apple cart. And he tells them something that nobody else had ever thought about. And he said, you don't have it right, and the Jews don't have it right either. The time is coming when it's not in the mountain that you're on, and it's not in Jerusalem that people are going to worship the Father. True worship, the bottom line of true worship, wasn't about the temple. It was never really about where you worshiped. Now, where you worshiped was important, but that was important for a separate reason. Where you worshiped was not the bottom defining line of your relationship with God. Jesus was going on to explain it is who we worship and how we worship that is the most important. Where was important from the standpoint that it was a test on people of whether or not they would be careful to obey God. And it had another reason too, that for dealing with a carnal-minded people, it served to keep them focused on God. We'll comment a little bit more about that as time goes by. So in verse 21, he tells them, the time is coming, the hour is coming, when it's not on this mountain or in Jerusalem that you will worship the Father. Then he added this vital point, which actually restates in principle one of the themes that Moses gave Israel back in Deuteronomy 12 that we read. In verse 23, he says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Truth, doctrinal accuracy, and the right heart is all important to God in worship. In Deuteronomy, it was, you shall be careful. This is the same principle. Someone who is carefully, truly worshiping God will have their heart in it, they will do it in spirit, and they will do it in truth. What about the place, though? What about the place that Moses spoke of and that we traced through the centuries? It seems so important. Well, Christ came and He established the church. Christ established the church. He did not do it within the temple. He built a church alongside the temple worship. The temple worship would continue for roughly 40 years after Christ died. Wherever the apostles went, they went to synagogues if they were going to talk to the Jews. But the Gentiles weren't in the synagogues. It was not wrong to go to the synagogue. It was not wrong to worship in the temple. But he built his church. And his church was distinct from the temple. The Christian Jews, those who were in the church who were Jewish, apparently kept going to the temple. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. Until sometime probably after the book of Hebrews was written. The book of Hebrews was an extraordinary, amazing letter. It was sent to all the Hebrew-speaking people. Now, imagine getting this letter to the Hebrews and knowing your history. If you knew your history of the worship system that God had built going back for centuries, and now you get this understanding, you receive this understanding that is clearly showing that the church of God is no longer working through a physical temple system. It's no longer working through a physical temple system. In fact, it's not just in the book of Hebrews. Paul especially made reference to it in other places. You are the temple of God. You are the temple of God. Now, we can read this today and we say, oh yeah, we get that. But for somebody back at that time, that was big shift in thinking. That was introducing something that was major, something to really ponder. And it might have been quite controversial even, given the scriptures all the way back from Deuteronomy about the place. Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Notice a few sections here. Verses 1. This explains that Christ is the minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. We still have a high priest today, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Now, keep in mind, he was writing this at a time when there was still a priesthood. There was still a temple. There was still worship going on. Since there are priests who offer the gifts according, that was verse 4. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Christ is the minister of that true tabernacle. You can read through this later. I would encourage you to again, but we come to chapter 9 and verse 11. And we read here, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Then Paul introduces another concept with which they would have been familiar if they knew their history. And they did. Just like the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, the church today is not yet settled in its homeland. The church today, the temple of God today, is not placed in the homeland, the promised land, the kingdom of God. We too, today, the church today, are currently spiritual strangers and pilgrims. In chapter 11, he speaks of this. In chapter 11, in the faith chapter, he says, these all died in faith, verse 13, Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them. And so for the church today, we live assured of the promises. We look forward to the kingdom of God just as much as those Israelites wandering for 40 years looked forward to the day when they would cross Jordan and be in a promised land. We look forward to the kingdom of God. We have seen it afar off. We've been assured of it. That's what gives us faith. Embraced it. What do you do when you embrace something? You wrap your arms around it. I mean, you hug, you cling to that. We have embraced that concept, that promise, and confessed. It makes us think differently now. The way we see life, we have confessed that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. A sojourner in a strange place. This world, we're strangers to this world now. We've come, what does the Bible say? You've come out of the world. Just like Israel came out of Egypt. This isn't our place anymore. But we haven't found our spot yet. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. There were times when the Israelites wanted to go back into Egypt. If we want to go back into the world, we can go back into the world if it starts looking good to us. If we call to mind what we came out of, we can return there. But we don't because of why? Verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is where we are now. In chapter 13, in verse 14, it says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There are plenty of places in the New Testament we read about sacrifices. Jesus Christ was our sacrifice, and we sacrifice ourselves. We put ourselves on the altar of worship toward God. Now, the history of Jerusalem as a city is fascinating. At that time that they received this letter, all eyes of Jewish people, no matter where they were always on Jerusalem. to this day, what do they say? I think it's at the Passover, isn't it? Next year in Jerusalem. It's always a dream, Jerusalem. The future prophecies of Jerusalem are fascinating. Its past is fascinating. Its present, its future is fascinating. It's a wonderful place to visit. I spent 2 months of my life there in 1972, and the experience was life-altering in many ways. But we don't have our unending spiritual legacy with physical Jerusalem. The place, as special as it was a means to an end, something else. It was leading to something else. When you actually go back to Moses' instructions to the Israelites, it wasn't about setting apart a place of worship, but that the Israelites themselves were supposed to be set apart through their worship. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 12 and read something that we skipped over previously. Deuteronomy 12, the place was important, no doubt about it, but he wanted the people to be set apart. We read verse 1. We'll read it again. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God, the Lord God of your fathers, is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. Then he said, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Israel was ordered to destroy all things that had to do with the tokens and the instruments of the religions of the people, the pagans. These were pagan things. You know, pagan is from the Latin word which means rural or from the country. That's literally what it means. Stereotypically, throughout history, people who lived in the country, as a stereotype, were often less educated and they worshiped the elements of creation. Wind, rain, fire, sky, the cold, the sun, the stars, the seasons. We are not unfamiliar in this country with those who included the elements in their worship more than anyone else, Native Americans, and to this day. My wife had occasion one time in her job to work along someone who was of a Nordic religion. I can't even remember what the name of it was. But they went out on the solstices into the woods in California. And they were worshipers of Thor, the ancient Nordic religions. Still extant in many parts of Scandinavia today. You go out on the solstices, you do certain dances and rituals at night. But it had much to do with the elements. Now, does that mean that, well, all the educated people, they were much better? No. Paul shows that in Romans 1, verses 22 and 23 and 25, how people love to change the image of God into four-footed beasts and creeping things, and they worship the creation more than the Creator. The learned people also worship the creation. They just had more sophisticated explanations, perhaps, for what they did and their errors. As time went on, the Roman Catholic Church in particular made it a practice to incorporate the customs of the pagans that they wanted to convert. They reasoned it would make it easier for pagans to accept Christianity. It was a variation on a theme like that Jeroboam had. We'll just make it easier for you to accept these things. You can go to the cathedral today in downtown Lima, Peru, and take a tour And when you come outside, the guide will point up to the rooftop and show you the statue of Mary and Joseph, Mary and Jesus and Moses, and in between in them is the statue to the Son. And he will tell you the truth. He will tell you, explain to you, that because the indigenous people worshipped the Son, the priest and the missionaries encouraged them to continue to do so, because it would make it easier for them to accept Christianity. You can keep your Son, but now we'll tell you about the Son of God. But keep it both, and everybody's happy. If they included a day for the dead in their worship, you can keep that too. We'll just teach you to think about it as souls in hell or in heaven, whichever. The result was that the church spread its views of Christianity throughout Europe, the British Isles. Then, when the New World opened up, it spread easily. And the customs that people kept were a potluck mixture of pagan things, the gods that came from the mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, and their sacred pillars and their wooden images and the carved images and all the names, the things we read here in Deuteronomy 12, 2 and 3. From the beginning, at this time, in chapter 12, God said, "Be careful to do what I say. Destroy all the false religious issues, and then worship me in my place." All of those things were important. Now, God said his people must have nothing to do with pagan means of worship. God stressed to them, "You must stay focused on worshiping in the place where I choose." Why was that important? He said, "Keep yourselves pointed there, because if you start wandering off to other places to worship, you will start wandering into other ways to worship." These were a physically minded people. These were a carnally minded people. His whole purpose for setting it up this way was, if you keep focused, if you keep coming back to a central place where I have placed my name, I have my priesthood there, I have the altars there, I have the tabernacle, I'll later build the temple, you will stay focused. If you start wandering off, even from a place, you will start wandering into other ways. So the place was important. But at the end of the day, it was not the place that made the people what they were. It wasn't the place that sets us apart. What did Jesus say? In John 17, 17, here's a scripture that we ought to have well ingrained into our thinking. John 17, 17, in his prayer, just a few hours before he died, praying for his people, Jesus said, "Sanctify them," which means set them apart. "Set them apart by your truth." Not the place, but your truth. Your word is truth. It is the truth that sanctifies and sets apart people, if they live by it. It's not if they know it, but if they live by it. Now, we've covered some history today. The lesson of history, as it relates to our lifetime, our culture, our lives, right now, is this. Every year, it relates to us. Right now, there are millions of people around the world who are in the middle of a series of celebrations that are either religious or have their roots in religion. And it is so much a part of our culture that even people who are not religious become involved with it. Christmas is behind us. Valentine's is in a few weeks. Easter a few weeks after that. A few years ago, I heard a commentary where this guy said, "This multiculturalism is getting so confusing." He said, "Nowadays we have to deal with Ramadan, Kwanzaa, Christmas, Hanukkah." He said, I can't figure it out. He said, "Why don't we just declare 2 weeks holiday, put them all together and call it Ramahana Kwanzmas?" Ramahana Kwanzmas. But it is sort of true. We're having all different things come into our culture and our thinking. So why is it that we today in this church do not participate in Valentine's and Easter and Halloween and Christmas? It's not my intent. I didn't come here today to give you a sermon about disproving Valentine's or any of those. I don't need to preach to you about proving that to you. You know all of these things already. You have already proven where they came from. You have disproven their validity. You have disproven that they are a form of worship for God, and you have settled on whether or not it is appropriate to celebrate and observe these days. I don't need to prove to anybody here what is wrong with these things. But it is important for us to review on a regular basis why. It's important to review why. There is a history behind all the development of every one of these things too. There is a history behind Christmas. There's a history behind Valentine's, behind Easter. There's an ongoing, very interesting history in those things as well. And there is a parallel history with issues of truth. Truth has history. True observance of what God said is true. When Jesus Christ said, "Sanctify them through your truth," there is a history of truth. Where has it been all the time? What was it? Has it changed? Who observed truth? You can find the history of these things too. There's a parallel history with the way God told His people to worship. One of the great lessons of history is that in our relationship with God, we can choose whether or not to worship Him, but we can't choose how. We can choose whether or not, but we can't choose how. He tells us how. He is the one who defines what truth is. So it comes down to a simple but inviolable matter of truth. We follow the way of life that God revealed from the beginning to the earliest patriarchs, on down to Israel through Moses, where more was codified and written down, all the way to what continues to the Bible to the time of Christ, who added more understanding to it for His spiritual body, the church. And we come to a point today where we say it is a matter of worshiping God as He said to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is a way of being set apart. You don't do it to be set apart, but doing it sets you apart. Simply following the truth sets you apart. Now let's read these familiar verses that I mentioned at the beginning. Let's go back in closing to Deuteronomy chapter 12. One more time, third time we've been here. Let's go back. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Why is this important? Verse 29. As God inspired Moses to tell Israel, verse 29, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'Well, how did these nations serve their gods?'" That's interesting. You know, we could bring that they had a good thing. Don't inquire after how they serve their gods and say, "I will do likewise." Verse 31. You want a title to the sermon? Here's your title. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. "For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." Life for so many people has been sacrificed on the altar of false worship. In the worship of God, the spirit of carefulness will guard against the spirit of compromise. Humans tend to drift instead of being careful. Humans tend to move toward and rely on their own ideas rather than keeping God at the center of their focus. That's one of the history's lessons too. Why does it matter? First of all, it matters to God because God is the one who has seen all of history. God has seen it all, and God says it matters to me because it's bad for you. If you go any other way, it's bad for you. Ways of life other than His destroy and hurt people. He hates it because it destroys people. And it destroys their relationship with Him. He wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, because if the heart is right in its spiritual focus, we will seek the truth. And if we seek and follow the truth, then the spirit, the heart, won't turn away. Each feeds on the other. Worship Him in spirit, and you'll seek the truth. Live the truth, and you'll have the right spirit. Why is this history that we've covered today important? Well, I'll take you back to the words that David McCullough wrote, because even though he was writing from, first of all, the perspective of American history, the principle that he said was so true. Overlay these words onto what we read today from the Bible. Let me repeat from the article. Because history shows us how to behave. History teaches and reinforces what we believe in, what we stand for, what we ought to be willing to stand up for. History is about life, human nature, and the human condition, and all its trials and failings and noblest achievements. History is about cause and effect, about the simplest of everyday things, and the mysteries of chance and genius. History shows us what choices there are. History teaches with specific examples the evils of injustice, ignorance, or demagoguery, just as it shows how potent is plain courage or one simple illuminating idea. History encourages a sense of proportion about life, gives us a sense of how brief is our time on earth, and thus how valuable that time is. It's far bigger than what even David McCullough realized when you look at it in terms of who we are as the people of God. We are part of a special story in history of humanity, in the history of a chain of people that God has been working with continuously from the time of creation. In that knowledge and that lesson of history, I hope it makes us more determined than ever to worship Him carefully and in spirit and in truth.